Well, good to see all of you this morning. Good to have you all here with us. How many of you are, like you said, glad to be in church, yeah? Also, love the energy, Yomi. You can do this anytime, okay? When Yomi and I went for a walk together for the first time, I looked at him and I said, so when can you preach? And he looked at me with wide eyes, but I won't do that to you this morning. I just feel it's fitting. I don't know about you, but it's been a heavy week in Canada this week, yeah? That shooting of the shooting at Tumbler Ridge. And I just think I'd be amiss, man, just, you know, as a praying community and a believing community, we need to pray. And so why don't we just, before we jump in today, thinking about the song that you sang, Alicia, just about like, do you feel the world, what is it? Do you feel the world is broken? Yeah, this week feels that way. So why don't we just spend a moment just to take even just a moment to pray yourself for a second and think about the victims, their families, the nation. And yeah, let's just spend a moment. Father, if we're honest, we do feel like the world is broken a little bit. God, our hearts are crushed this week as we reflect on all that's happened out west. Lord, I know we often say, like, I can't imagine. And Lord, I just don't even want to imagine. I just struggle to even fathom the pain and the sorrow that that small town is going through. And each victim, each injured person is a sleepless night, is trauma, is just anguish and pain. And so, Lord Jesus, we just pray, Lord Jesus, that you would bring healing to our nation. Your scripture says, Lord, that like, if we call on your name, we humble ourselves, God, that you will heal our land. Our land needs healing, Jesus. And so, Father, we just pray right now for an overwhelming sense of your spirit into the homes and hearts of all Canadians across our lovely country. God, I think specifically just for Tumbler Ridge and the days they have ahead of them, Lord Jesus, we just pray in the name of Jesus that the peace of God would reign, a peace that doesn't make sense in our own understanding. Father, our prayer is that, God, you in some way would use this awful and wicked situation to bring some sort of hope and light to our nation. God, when our headlines are filled with division and polarization, Lord, we just pray that we would join hand in hand. God, that we would come back to God. We'd come back to you. And so, Father, we just pray for each heart, each parent, each cousin, each person that's affected by this. We just say, Lord, we don't understand this at all. But we just need you to move. We need you to show up in a great way and heal our land, we pray. Amen. Amen. You know, I couldn't help but think this week, actually, as Poppy had a paper mache, she had a paper mache, I guess, like a show off, I guess, at school where all the kids made their own paper maches. And, you know, you're standing in this school with all these kids running about and you're just like, man, just your just mind as a dad is just so messed up. And, you know, you go home, you turn on the TV only to see politicians seemingly looks to be covering up abuse and trafficking of kids. And you're like, oh my goodness. And so you go to your phone and you say, I'll distract myself. And you see the latest update on the economy and the market. And then you say, okay, enough of that. And then you hear of what's happening in Iran and Sudan and all these other places. I don't know about anyone else, but it's just this level of like weariness, right? Like, just like, oh man, I don't know if I can take another headline. It's like, I just want to avoid it sometimes to turn it off at the same time, acknowledging and dealing with the shame of that for many of these people, they don't get to turn the channel, right? They don't get to escape this. They don't get to just close their laptop and it's done. It's real life stories. And I don't know about you, but there's this pull sometimes in the midst of darkness to want to just kind of like close it out and run away. I've joked sometimes in moments like this, like, Rach, let's just buy a parcel of land in Saskatchewan, right? It's too cold. You're right. Let's just go somewhere warm, but like, let's go somewhere where, like, you know, we can just isolate. We'll raise some chickens, homeschool, homestead, you know. Anybody else feel like, let's just get out of Dodge, right? Away from all kind of the craziness and the wickedness. And, you know, this desire to get away from darkness is actually a very historic feeling. In fact, some of the early Christians were called desert fathers. You know, they were desert communities that would head into the desert to actually try and avoid being tainted by the world around them. And there is these one groups called Stylites, and they're named after Simon Stylites or Stylites. Or I don't know how to say it, so you just believe me. But he was an interesting guy who believed that to avoid contamination and kind of avoid like just kind of being affected by the darkness of his day, he decided he was going to climb a pillar and live there for 37 years. I got some paintings here from the historic church that shows this community. And so this community would head out side of town and climb atop these pillars. And Simeon, he climbed up this one pillar and stayed there for 37 years on a 3x3 platform, a meter by a meter, 37 years to avoid evil and wickedness and contamination of the world. He came down one time. You want to know why he came down one time? Never. He came down one time to climb a higher tower, to get further from the ground. And he actually died. He actually died in 459 AD, 50 feet in the air on a pillar. What's interesting, in his hopes of actually getting away from everyone, this was quite the show. And so what would happen, as you can see on the photo on the right, is people actually would gather at the bottom of it. It kind of had the opposite effect. And he would preach from this pillar. And he died in 459 AD. At the top of this 50-foot pillar, his body found in a position of prayer. I don't know about you, and though I don't think I could even stay in one place for 39 seconds, let alone 39 years, but I've felt that pull sometimes. I just want to sometimes put my head in the sand, right? Just to avoid the contamination, avoid the what Paul says, this crooked and perverse generation. So Paul's writing them, and he understands that they would have the same temptation. How are they going to respond to the wicked and perverse generation they're a part of? Does he tell them to run for the hills? Absolutely not. What Paul tells them and what we're looking at today is he says, shine like stars amongst them. Shine like stars amongst them. And so today we're continuing on in our Philippian passage, and we're looking at what Paul tells this church on how to deal with a wicked and perverse generation, a dark day that he's facing. And he's writing this from jail, as we know, and he's kind of so joyful, and he's writing to them. He loves this church, and he encourages them to learn from his example and to have joy in suffering. He says, I want you to be unified as a church. He says, let your lives be worthy of the gospel, right? And then last week in chapter 2, we looked at this beautiful call to unity. And Paul says, I want to tell you the example. The example is like Christ Jesus. And I want to read it to you because I want it to be in our minds today. He says, I want you to be unified and serve one another. Look at the interests of others before yourself. And then he says this. This is last week's sermon. You can listen online if you missed it. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ, who being in the nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Remember that. Obedient to death, even death on a cross. And then it kind of transitions, says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every other name, and that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so Paul is saying to the church at Philippi that in your relationships with one another, be like Jesus, who lowered himself and lowered himself and lowered himself and lowered himself, only to then be exalted to the highest place. And then we get to our passage today that begins with therefore. Last week, I explained that anytime you see therefore, you have to ask, what is the therefore? Therefore. And so it says this, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. Therefore. Because of this previous passage that I just read, because Christ did this, because, or in light of what Christ has done in taking on the form of a man, because he emptied himself, because he died a death on a cross, because he's exalted now to the highest place, he says, therefore, basically, obey. Obey. Not just as you did when I was in town, because as we talked about, I think it was in the first chapter, you know, what's that old saying that when the mice are away, when the cat's away, the mice play. If it's the opposite, then we have real problems. But he said, just as you obeyed when I'm with you, even more in my absence, I want you to obey here. How many of you would admit that the word obey is not something that you like using to describe for yourself, right? Like, we like to reserve it for like our pets. Our pets obey, our children obey, but the idea of us as adults or as, you know, grown adults, it's not something that we like feel comfortable with. It's kind of like a shirt with a bad tag on it, right? It's kind of like, oh man, this just feels uncomfortable a little bit. But the truth is, the answer, if you want to be a person who delights in obeying God, is to keep the previous passage in mind. It's therefore obey. Keeping in mind what Christ has done. I mean, think about it. If Christ's kingship, if he's truly on the throne, if he truly has a name that's above every other name, if he truly descended and condescended down even to the point of death, death on a cross, and now he's seated in heaven, he's the name above every other name, the idea of obeying comes, oh yeah, that makes a lot of sense. It's not as uncomfortable. As you read Paul's letters, and always it's this way, obedience is not something done begrudgingly or unwillingly, but a grateful response to what Christ did and when he came to earth. It's always this order. We don't work so God will show us grace or favor. He has shown us grace, so we respond with worship and obedience to him. Paul goes on further and he says this, continue to work out your salvation. This is what you're obeying. You're continuing to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The phrase there, working out, is really like to bring to completion or to produce or to cultivate. Some commentators have likened it to like mining, like you're actually mining something out of the ground that exists in there. And so it says, work it out, walk it out. Walk it out with fear and trembling. You know, it's important to pause here because I grew up in a very legalistic environment. What I mean by legalistic is that you worked for your right standing before God. And I grew up in an environment where it was like, you know, you don't curse, you don't chew, you don't date girls who do, right? Like, it's like, you don't dance. Oh man, if you dance, straight to HE double hockey sticks, right? Like, it's just like, you just one way ticket. I don't know. Anybody else come from a background that way? It's just like, yeah, you go to the school dance, you're cooked. You don't stand a chance. You know, swimming on Sunday? Nope. You're done, right? And what I would do as a young man is, I remember every night as I'm laying in bed, I would like pray the sinner's prayer every night as a young kid. Like, oh, Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I repent. I trust you as my Lord and Savior. Because there was this fear and trembling. It's like, oh man, I don't know if I'm going to make it. Like, I don't know if my works are good enough. I don't know if I didn't swear enough. I didn't know if I was nice enough to my parents. And so I would lay in my bed with this like true fear before God. And in my head, that is what it meant as a young man, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But thankfully, praise be to God, I couldn't have been more wrong about how things work in his kingdom. Notice that it says, work out your salvation, not work for your salvation. Power of words, right? It's totally different. Our salvation, as we know, is not dependent on our ability to make it work. We cannot take one millimeter of a step towards earning our right salvation with God. In Ephesians 2:8-9, it says this. It says, for it is by what? Grace that you've been saved through faith. And it's not of us. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, right? It's a gift. It's like if you've ever had the privilege, I don't know if you've ever had this happen to you, but Rachel and I have had this happen once or twice, where you go to a restaurant and someone in the restaurant, for some reason, pays for your meal, right? Like, what a, so the time comes to pay and they go, someone's taking care of your meal. And you're like, oh, I would have had steak had I known, right? Like, that's what I was going to do. But someone pays for your meal, right? And what's left for you to do? You eat it, you get up, you say thank you to whoever the stranger is. You just go home. There is no payment to be done. If you even went to try, they'd say, yeah, it's already been paid for, right? The same is true with our salvation. It's not something we pay for ourselves. It's not something we earn. It's a gift that we are to receive, right? And so what's Paul talking about here, right? If it's talking about working for your salvation, working out your salvation, not working for. In verse 10, it says this, which is really interesting. In the Ephesians passage, it says, for we are God's handiwork, right? It's like, for grace you've been saved. You can go back to that Ephesians passage. For grace you've been saved through faith, right? It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. But then it says this in verse 10. I don't think I have it there for you. It says this, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us. And so our works don't save us, but we are saved to do good works. And so when Paul says, work out your salvation, he's saying, in obedience,
to Christ, this one who descended, and is now on reigning on high. Live out your salvation. Walk it out. Cultivate it with this fear and trembling. And not the same fear and trembling that I had as a young man, worried if it's going to work out. It's really an attitude or heart posture. It's about taking God serious. Really, it's this like reverence to God. It's like, walk out your saved life with this reverence before God. And it makes sense. I mean, if Jesus is who he says he is, then the response is not to just take our salvation willy-nilly, right? It's not to just be like willy-nilly about our salvation. If you look at other passages, you see this idea of pressing on towards a goal. Some of you are still confused. I just said willy-nilly, but pressing on towards a goal or striving or running a race to win, right? Make every effort to add to your faith. You see this language in the scriptures that actually there's a part of our walk with God. It's not for earning, but it's not opposed to effort. Dallas Willard said this about God's grace. He said, grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. And so I don't know about you, but I want to be a part of a church that has effort in the relationship with God. Like this zeal, man, that like, I want to be more like Jesus. And so Paul says, work out your spirit, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Take it serious. And so we celebrate what Christ has done. That's amazing. But then it's not just like a free ticket to heaven and you just wait for the train to leave. We work, we are sanctified in partnering with God, as we'll talk about in a moment. What's interesting about this passage, and Joel, you keep the passage on the screen so people can kind of stew on it a little bit rather than taking it off and on. Look at this. I want to show you something. It says, therefore, my friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. See the you there? It's plural. It's really interesting. It's plural. And you know, there's actually a Bible translation. I'm not recommending it, but there's a Bible translation that's called the Y'all Bible. The Y'all. Can you say Y'all?
Yeah,
the Y'all Bible. And the Y'all Bible changes all the plural yous to y'alls, okay? And so it's like the equivalent of saying this. It's like, work out y'all's salvation. It's this corporate invitation to work it out together as a church body. And so it's not just like me and my relationship with God, I'm just going to like work it out myself. It's like actually as a community of faith, we are going to live out our salvation before God with this reverence and this seriousness. The reason why it's so important that churches, yes, Christians, but churches live out their salvation this way is because the world desperately needs light. It's because it needs to be seen. The light of Christ needs to be felt, witnessed. And so if we're not working out our faith and our salvation with fear and trembling, if it's not being cultivated, if it's not being produced, then we have a dark world that's eager for someone to do something. And so let's keep moving. It says this, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purposes. That word for there is an incredibly important and liberating word. It reveals the great mystery and the paradox of Christian sanctification, of us working, but Christ working in. And so you see this kind of interesting play on words here. It says, work our salvation out, for God is working in. We work out what God works in. It reminds me of the passage in the first chapter where it says that he, Christ, who began a good work in you, will complete it by the day of Christ Jesus. That God gives us the divine energy to do the working out that we need to. And so when it comes to life in God, we receive his grace, we're saved. But it's not just that get out of hell free card. We're invited to be sanctified, to become like Christ. And so we work out what God has worked in. And it doesn't earn us our right standing before God, but it does help the church shine in a dark world. And it points people to him. And so we participate with God by his Holy Spirit to cultivate, to bring about, to produce the fruit that he is so eagerly waiting to see brought out in us. And this language of working out made me think of maybe how this might work in our lives. How many of you have ever hired a personal trainer? Okay. Anyone willing to admit that? Okay. I have. You can't tell, but I have. Okay. At one time. And, they'll give you the plan. They'll show you how to do the exercise. They'll encourage you. They'll even spot you. But your personal trainer cannot lift the weights for you. You sense what I'm saying? And so when it comes to becoming like Jesus or becoming more like him, God supplies the strength. He supplies the spiritual empowerment. He gives his conviction. But we actually do the working out. We do the lifting by his help. That the righteousness that has been imputed to us can take some time to be worked out. It takes reps. I don't know about you, but when I got saved, I still had some old habits, some old behaviors. And even now, bringing them to the foot of the cross for him to do his work. I think with some of you, maybe God has been prompting you through the scriptures, likely, maybe by his spirit, to bring forgiveness or reconciliation in a family member or relationship. Like, God can put that in your heart. He can inspire you to do that. But at some point, you will have to pick up the phone. You'll have to send the text. That's a part of your working out of your salvation. For some of you, you know God's been calling you to do something, whatever it is, through the scriptures, maybe through his still small voice, but you still have to work out what he's worked in. Does that make sense? Yeah? I'm following? So imagine a church like ours and how bright of a light we could be in Milton if we all said yes to what God wants to work in our lives. That, God, what you're stirring in my heart, I actually will work out in my workplace, in my marriage, in my family. But I would be courageous enough to do that. And Paul gives an example. He gives a kind of one of the key ways. I thought about this, like, out of all the things Paul could have said next about, like, what this looks like, this is what he chooses in verse 14. Look at verse 14. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. How many of you just feel convicted just reading that? Do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure. Children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. So as I was thinking about this, I said to myself, like, clearly Paul lived in a place where there's like no snow shoveling, right? Like snow shoveling is the worst. That's why we bought a house with a condo corp that just takes care of it. No, I'm just kidding. But it's a nice plus. Or like, how many of you just like find yourselves like me? I'm naturally self-critical personally. And I have been known to see the opportunity for growth in other people from time to time, if you know what I mean. How many of you are keen to grumble a little bit? Yeah? Okay, thank you for your honesty. I can be a grumbler. I'm like, oh Lord, do the work of my heart. What's happening here though is something really interesting that you wouldn't catch probably on your first read or if you don't have a study Bible. To help the Philippian church understand what he's kind of laying down, he's looking back, he's trying to point them back to Israel. How do we know this? The word there that he uses for grumbling is the same exact word that was used to describe the Israelite people when they were walking through the desert in the Greek Septuagint. This is like the Old Testament when it was translated into Greek. And so Paul uses a very unique word for grumbling, and it happens to be the same word that was used for the Septuagint, the Greek translated Old Testament. And so what we see here is Paul is basically pointing them back to the story of Israel and how they grumbled and complained, right? Do you remember that? They had been delivered from Egypt. God had saved them miraculously. And he's leading them towards the promised land. And yet, when they get in the midst of uncertainty and fear, they begin to grumble, argue. They grumble about a lack of water, about the food, about their leaders. They even began to wonder if God had really been good to them at all. And in fact, at one point, they started saying, let's go back to Egypt, right? That's grumbling. And it's interesting, at one point, Moses tells them that actually, when you guys are grumbling against your leaders, you're not grumbling against your leaders, you're actually grumbling against God himself. That's a good little place to park for a moment. That grumbling in our life is actually grumbling about God. It communicates a lack of trust, a lack of gratitude, like he doesn't really know what's going on. And so Paul is bringing this up and he wants the Philippians to get this and to understand it, that you are now a part of this same story. You are now a part of God's covenant people. You've been saved from a different type of slavery, a different exodus, and now on your own way to a promised land of nature. And he says, don't make the same mistake they did. Don't grumble and argue and complain and forget God's goodness, even in the midst of darkness. But it's not easy, is it? It's not easy. Between traffic and taxes, and I can go on and on. And according to Paul, our ability to not grumble, to not get pulled into the slop of our day where everyone's just complaining about everything, it has an incredible outcome. Like the power of just someone being a positive, Christ-centered person to not grumble says something very, very loud to the people around them. Look at this. So that you may become blameless and pure. Wow. And then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. That there's something about people who don't grumble and complain that actually points people to light. Last night, I didn't plan it this way. Well, Rachel booked it, so I definitely didn't plan it this way. But last night was Valentine's Day. We went on a Valentine's Day date, and we went to something called Winterlit. Anybody ever been to Winterlit? It's closed, so you make sure you go. It's at Mounts Berg Conservation Area. They light all the trails in the back forest with these lights. You just like walk these trails. It's pretty cool. And this was a special Valentine's Day, so they had some music and some performers and some like fire people, you know, waving fire around. But at the end of the walk, it was a great walk, although they didn't tell us that the canteen or the food closed at 9 p.m. And I was just a little grumbly and complaining about that, but nevertheless. So we got to the end of the walk, and there's this telescope. And there's, you know, just there in the middle of the fire pit area. And so I'm walking up to it. I'm like, can't be that hard, right? You just look into a telescope. And that's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to use it to look at the stars. And so I'm looking in this thing, and it's like, it's just not working, right? I'm just seeing black. Like, it's just, I'm like, man, this is the thing. And so there's people coming. I'm like, yeah, it's broken. Things not working, right? Like, anyway, and so we get ready to leave, and the man comes over. He's like, sir, I'm sorry. You're looking in it upside down. Yeah, talk about humiliation, right? And Rachel's there on her Valentine's Day night. And I'm like, I knew that. Actually, I was just joking, right? But it was interesting. You know, what was crazy is then we got chatting and the whole conversation happened. It was really neat to kind of pick his brain about where did the stars come from. It was kind of cool. But what I was just so fascinated about is that everyone in that area for a while, this family came and they had an app and they're looking, you know, they're saying, oh, we think this is there. And Rachel, for some reason, knew that Orion's belt was right there. And I thought she was just like joking. I'm like, what are you doing? Like, you don't know anything about stars. Turns out she does. And anyway, so what was really amazing is that like all these people gathered and all of their attention as we were outside in dark, just like looking at these stars. And honestly, they weren't even that bright. But I just thought like, as we walked away, I'm like, Rach, I have the perfect illustration for my sermon tomorrow, right? Because you see it here. That actually, when you don't grumble, when you don't complain, that's what it's like. It's like you light up the night where people actually take notice of you. Where it stops people and they talk about it. That's the invitation that we're actually invited into, is that by not grumbling, by not complaining, by living lives obedient to working out our salvation, the things that God is working in us, we begin to shine like stars. That by not allowing ourselves to get dragged into this warped and crooked generation, we can shine. Paul keeps going here. He's pointing back to the story of Israel. See, once established, the people of Israel were actually commanded by God to be a light to the pagan nations around them. In Isaiah 49, he said this, I will also make you a light to the Gentiles that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. And so like the expectation of Israel was to be this bright and full of life and light group of people, but that's not what happened, is it? That instead of shining in the darkness, they absorbed it. Instead of trusting in hardship, they grumbled. Instead of reflecting God's character, they mirrored the same fear and the same unbelief as the nations around them. What we see is that rather being a light to the world, they ended up exiled and compromised. And despite how hard they tried, Israel could not shine the light like God had hoped. And so Paul says, don't be like those people. Don't grumble and complain and actually shine. But I don't know about you, like, when I read this, I'm like thinking to myself, like, God, if Israel couldn't shine bright, like they had rules, like there was consequences if you did not follow the law. They had boundaries. And I think, how in the world does Milton Baptist shine and be obedient and not grumble and complain if like the people of Israel couldn't? You know what I'm saying? What chance do I have? See, while we will never get it perfect, you and I have an advantage that they did not have. The scriptures tell us why they could never obey God rightly. It wasn't because of their religion. It wasn't because of their rules. It wasn't because of their boundaries. It's because they did not have a transformed heart. That no amount of rules, laws, or religion could do it. Even the prophet Ezekiel said this. He said he's like looking forward to a day when like the hearts of stones of humanity would be turned to hearts of flesh. Paul is saying, because everything has changed. Christ has come. He's condescended. He died a death on a cross. Now he's resurrected and he's above every other name. Now we can actually work out our salvation. Why? Because God is working in us. That actually we have a new heart. See, Israel tried to live as light through just behavior modifications. We get to live as light through heart transformation. True heart transformation. And notice the way it's described there, right? We are to shine amongst the wicked generation, not shine at them. You notice that? Like, it's tempting sometimes, like, oh man, look at property in Saskatchewan. Don't worry, we're not actually going to Saskatchewan. There's no way. But we are called to actually shine right in the middle of the darkness. You know, my experience is that it's easier just to point at darkness, be like, ooh, bad, darkness, evil, wicked. Or we can try and blame the darkness or the evil of our day for being dark. Or we can tell the dark, stop being dark. Or we can talk about how dark the darkness is. Or we're shocked that worldly people act worldly. The call is not to do that. The call is to get in the midst of the darkness and shine like stars amongst them. My friend Adam Browett said this, that dark places only exist because Christians are afraid to go there. The dark places only exist because Christians are afraid to go there. I mean, that's what darkness is, right? An absence of light. And I'm curious as a church, like, how would our perspective change if we look to the places that we deem dark or the situations we look at, and we didn't see it as this, like, ooh, evil darkness that we must stay away from, but actually places that needs the light of Christ, evidence in the life of a believer. Perhaps that's what's happening here, is an invitation to shine his love and light to a place that desperately needs it. And so we allow God to work in us. It causes us to work out and live differently, and we shine like stars in the process. You know, I couldn't help but think of Vincent van Gogh's painting, Starry Night. I've got a picture of it here. I think we do. You guys have seen that before? Right? Probably what? One of the most amazing paintings ever to be painted. What's interesting, though, is he actually was critical of this painting. I love the contrast of the stars in the sky, kind of contrasted with the dark blues and blacks of the city. And this is kind of what I picture when I picture, like, what a church could look like, shining in the sky in a wicked and dark moment. What's interesting about this is, though, people don't truly understand where the circumstances this painting was painted. Van Gogh actually painted this when he was in a mental health institution, or what they called an asylum. He had admitted himself there after he had cut off a piece of his ear and had a vicious mental breakdown. What's interesting about Van Gogh is he actually was the son of a preacher, a Reformed preacher. And he desperately wanted to be a preacher himself. How many of you knew that? Yeah? Our students? Okay, cool. And what happened was he actually went to be a missionary in Germany. And he served among some of the poorest people in that region, these miners, these coal miners that were slaving away in the coal mines. And he was so moved by their depravity and their poverty, he said, I want to serve right amongst with them like them. And so he sold all of his belongings. He sold his house. He sold his clothing and his possessions. And he moved right into where these people were living and suffered with them. Now, the church at the time that had sent him kind of got concerned, like maybe he's being too eccentric or too extreme. And so what they did is they pulled him out of the mines and said, you're not fit for ministry. And I don't know if he was or not, but that rejection devastated Van Gogh. And from there, his relationship with the church and religion and Jesus was a bit obscure. People don't really know what his kind of relationship with God was like. But what's interesting is when people look at this painting, they often talk about how when he painted in this mental anguish, that this is actually what he was longing for, was this transcendent, more to life than this type of vibe. And so he has a swirling sky with lights moving. But then there's other conversations that spend time talking about smaller details that you might miss. I don't know if you can see it on the screen, but there's a church right in the middle. You see that there? And it's hard to see on the screen, but most, if not all buildings in this picture actually have lights on, but one building. The church. You can see lights on kind of in the houses, but the church does, you can go back, Joel. You can see there, the church doesn't have its lights on. And there's been all sorts of thought about this. Is this a statement about the church? Is this a slight based on his own experience? We'll never know. But friends, I cannot help but wonder this. As he's sitting there in this asylum, reflecting on his own story and maybe church hurt as he was in his own night of mental anguish, why not put the lights on in the church as well? And friends, my prayer is that the town of Milton, when they speak of Milton Baptist Church, they could never paint an image like this in their mind. That the church, that the people of God are actually full of light and full of love. That the many hurting, sick, and lonely, those in mental anguish and in bondage, would meet the people of Milton Baptist and think, man, these people are full of light. That those hurt by the church previously even, or maybe disillusioned with the church, would actually find it to be a place that shines brightly like this next image, Joel. If you can hit the next one. What a difference. Think about these words that Jesus said, talking to his disciples, and I'm going to read them over you today. Milton Baptist, you are the light of the world. Why don't we close our eyes and hear this? Milton Baptist, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, friends, Milton Baptist, would you let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven? Let me read that again. Milton Baptist, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand. It gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. You can open your eyes. What's the response to the darkness of our day that feels so heavy to bear? It's not to hide. It's not to crawl under a rock, but to shine before others and to glorify God that they may do that as well. To partner with God to transform you from the inside, that you might be like a lamp on a stand, that you might shine brightly. Friends, I'm just going to, as we come to kind of a close here, you will come to find out this, that shining brightly comes at a cost. It comes at a cost. Obedience to Jesus comes at a cost. And for some of us, it's going to cost us our pride. For some of us, we're like, we've got to like let people know at work for the first time that I'm a believer. I actually follow Jesus. For some of you, it's going to cost you the desire to be understood. Someone once said that when you sign up to be a Christian, you're signing up to be misunderstood, right? Some of you, it's going to cost you your comfort, your wealth. That in being obedient to Jesus, you will actually cost you something. And Paul understands this. Look at this last passage, and you can come, Alicia. This last passage. Then you will shine like stars among them. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on that day of Christ that I did not run and labor in vain. He's saying, listen, if you guys are shining like stars, I'll know I did a good job. All this jail time, all this suffering, all these beatings, I know won't be for nothing. But look at this in verse 17. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul says, like, even if I get poured out like a drink offering. He's pointing back to the old temple sacrifices where they would pour a glass of wine when they sacrificed. He's saying, even in my life, if I die, because he's likely going to be executed, he's thinking, even if I'm poured out like Jesus was poured out, even onto death, I will rejoice. Friends, shining is going to cost you something. Stars shine, but only because they burn. And as the church of God, a part of the shining is a willingness to burn, to feel the sacrifice. And your shining comes through looking at the crucified Son who descended down to the depths of death, even death on a cross, who is now exalted and says, I will obey your word. I will work out what you've worked in me that others might come to the saving knowledge of God. And so as I land the plane, I'm just some questions here. Why don't we stand? This might be new for some of you, and you, if you're comfortable, you can do this. If you're not comfortable, you don't need to do this. There's freedom to do whatever you feel, but sometimes we have to do things with our bodies to kind of register with our hearts and minds. And so sometimes I just hold my hands out like this in a posture of receiving. And I'm going to pray for you in this posture. If you're comfortable, you can do that. I'm going to ask you some questions before we do. What is Jesus inviting you to be obedient in? And what's the cost? What is Jesus working in you that you have to work out? Heavenly Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in the room. Lord Jesus, I just pray as we hold our hands open, we just say, Lord, we need your courage to shine bright in this day. Lord, it's so easy to get pulled into the despair and the cynicism and the polarization and the division. God, our hearts is that we would not get pulled into the mire and the slop, but God, that you would give us courage. And so God, I just pray by the power of your Spirit, would you give Milton Baptist courage to shine? Give them your Spirit to shine brightly in their families, in their workplaces, in their family dinners and friendships. I just get a sense that there's people that just, their workplace doesn't even know they believe in God. Lord, we just pray you give them the courage to do so. And so Heavenly Father, in your mighty name, we pray, would you continue to work in us that we might work out our salvation with fear and trembling in this wicked and perverse generation. God, looking to you as our example. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Let's worship together.